Good afternoon, everyone.
Afternoon.
Nice to be here again. Nice to be able to get out and drive on something other than snow and ice. As long as I can remember, I have always understood on some level that God is our Father. Now, this is a good thing and a bad thing. Good because I've always taken comfort in that fact my whole life. Bad, the downside is, I think that I may have taken for granted something that is just a great blessing. Think about it. This is God who created pulsars and quasars and supernovas and black holes and nebulae as the great things, probably things we haven't even seen yet, down to the most intricate insect and cell structures. This being, the supremely great and awesome being, which is unimaginably higher than us, than we are above an amoeba, probably even more. I mean, but that's as far as, you know, the analogy goes for me. This being has chosen to relate to us as a parent to a child. This is one of the most endearing relationships that we can have as humans. And what a blessing it is for God to relate to us this way. Now, I'm not sure, but it doesn't seem to me like people in the Old Testament had that same mindset that we have today. Outside of four sections that I could find in the Psalms, two in Isaiah and one in Jeremiah, the expression they seemed to use was God of our fathers, not God our Father. So it seems normal for us in some ways to relate to God as our Father, while it seemed more normal for them to relate to God in kind of a marriage covenant kind of way, or as a descendant of Abraham. Now, I can also say that as I've gone through my life, my appreciation for this relationship has grown as my experience has grown. When I was a child, I understood the parent relationship from a child's perspective, and that was good. You know, God was always there. There was always someone there. You were never truly alone. When I became a parent, that changed because now I understood the parent-child relationship from the parent's perspective. And I began to understand the depth of love that God has for us, because until you experience parenthood, you just can't comprehend the depth of love for a child that one can have. Now I'm a grandparent, and that relationship has grown even more, because now, while my children, they'll always be my children, you know, that'll never change, but now it seems like they're as much friends to some degree as they are children. You know, the friendship aspect has grown and come into play there, probably because they have children of their own and appreciate now what they put us through. But I think it's a mutual thing, that the interaction is more bilateral, you know, from two people rather than the unilateral action that you get from a parent to a child, where one is giving and one is taking. Now there's give and take on both ends. And that's a really great thing. Now, when one considers our relationship toward God, as Christians, we're kind of in the parent-child relationship almost automatically by default. When we accept Christ, we accept God as our Father. We also accept God as our sovereign King. Now, these come with being followers of Christ. What about the relationship of friendship? Can we be friends with God? Now, there are parents that are not necessarily friends with their children. They never really develop that. And at the risk of stating the obvious, there are many, many rulers who are not really friends with the people they rule. I've been watching the History Channel's Engineering an Empire. A friend of mine lent me the CD set. And it's just, as I watch it, I'm amazed over and over the great things that were built that still endure to this day, that we look at as wonders of the ancient world, were built for the aggrandizement of a leader on the backs of the people they were meant to serve. You know, that it just struck me over and over again. So obviously, rulers and their subjects aren't necessarily friends. Could be, but as a rule, it doesn't seem to be that way in our experience. Friendship requires the consent of both parties. Now, it requires effort sometimes to maintain a friendship, but friendship is another one of those relationships that is a really wonderful thing to experience as a human. Now, there are things we can say to a friend that we can't say maybe to a parent or, I dare say, a ruler. And friendship has sort of an informal way about it. Now, you get to know someone so well as a friend that there's just no reason for pretense. So the relationship is kind of comfortable because there's just, you know them, they know you, so you just interact and there's no nonsense. We are most comfortable when we are among friends. Can we consider God such a friend? I mean in the real sense of being a friend. Is it too casual to approach God this way? Today, I would like to explore friendship with God. The first thing that comes to my mind when you talk about friendship with God is, of course, Abraham. James 2:23, we read about Abraham, the friend of God. This is not an actual quote from a scripture. It's sort of a compilation. There's several scriptures that say Abraham was the friend of God. James 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, the word that is friend here is philos. There are basically two words in Greek that are translated friend, philos and heteros. Heteros is what we would call an associate or maybe a casual friend. Philos is more of a close friend or a best friend or a good friend. Philos is a term for what we refer to. Oh, I'm sorry. Now, philos might sound familiar to you. Its root is phileo, which is one of the two words used for love in the New Testament. Phileo and agape. So I wanted to find more out about this, so I did a little study on these, and each of these words mean love, but each of them has a different nuance of meaning. The best definition, if you would call it, I found in Lowe and Nita's Greek English lexicon. I'll read this, I'll probably comment on it as we go. Even a little bit sounds dry sometimes when you're reading out of a book like that. It says, though some persons have tried to assign certain significant differences of meaning between agapo and phileo, it does not seem possible to insist upon a contrast of meaning in any and all contexts. For example, the usage in John 21, 15-17, that's the place where Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I love you. You know, feed my sheep, you know, care for my lambs." That's that section. Well, what they're saying is this seems to reflect simply a rhetorical alternation designed to avoid undue repetition. Like, maybe you want to read too much into it sometimes, but they're saying it's simply the words are so interchangeable that it's just a literary device. But anyway, it says, there is, however, one significant clue to possible meaningful differences in at least some context, and namely, it is this, the fact that people are never commanded to love one another with phileo, but only with agapo. Though the meanings of these terms overlap considerably in many contexts, there are probably some significant differences in certain contexts. That is to say, phileo is likely to focus upon love or affection based upon interpersonal association, while agapeo focuses upon love and affection based on deep appreciation and high regard. Now, on the basis of this type of distinction, one can understand some of the reasons for the use of agapeo and commands to Christians to love one another. It would, however, be quite wrong to assume that phileo refers only to human love, while agapeo refers to divine love. Both sets of terms are used for the total range of loving relations between people and God, between God and Jesus Christ. Agape appears 320 times in the New Testament, phileo only 45. And Vine's dictionary says phileo more nearly represents tender affection. The fact that this phileo love is not commanded makes me wonder about some things. Perhaps this type of love is not a fruit of the Spirit per se, or based on a decision or a command to love. Maybe this love must be developed, requiring time and experience, in much the same way as friendship. What if a certain level of maturity needs to be reached, like the friendship of a child who has matured into an adult? But most of all, I wonder if we can go through our entire Christian walk and never really develop this type of friendship with God. It is this phileo love that most accurately reflects the kind of friendship I'm talking about. A relationship based on interpersonal association characterized in emotional attachment and tender affection. For many years, I had the view that my relationship to God was based on how well I conformed to his teachings. While there is some truth to this, that's only half the picture. Our level of conforming to God's teachings is also dependent on the strength of our relationship with God. Using both of these seems to put us in an upward spiral. You know, God first establishes a relationship with us, and then we start learning about his commandments and his laws and his teachings. We start to obey them. This builds our relationship. Our relationship grows, and then we learn more, and, you know, it's like an upward spiral, the two together. Obedience is a fruit of relationship. In Hebrews 8, starting in verse 8, if you would turn there, please. Hebrews 8, in verse 8. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8, probably read to verse 12. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, said the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. One of the hallmarks of the new covenant is getting to know God. Now, who do you know better than your friends? Notice it reads, know me, not know of me. Let me read you Hebrews 8, verse 11 from the Amplified Bible. And it will never more be necessary for each one to teach his neighbor and his fellow citizen, or each one his brother, saying, know, which is perceive or have knowledge of, and get acquainted by experience with the Lord, for all will know me, from the smallest to the greatest of them. Now notice, back in John 17, Jesus has something to say about this. John 17, beginning in verse 21. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. Now, I'll read verse 21 from Young's literal translation. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also in us may be one, that the world may believe that you did send me. A clue to achieving the unity we all desire. If we desire unity with one another, we must first be united with Christ and the Father. What better, more effective way to accomplish this than through friendship? Back in 1 Samuel 18, go back to the Old Testament, I chose this one because the Hebrew is just, it is really a poetic language. I mean, you've all heard that before, I know. But it's true. 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. I really like that expression. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. We need to have our souls knit to God through Christ. You don't have to turn here. Proverbs 17:17, I'll just read it to you. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If we compare this with Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God definitely desires to be our friend. Do we reciprocate? Now there's, like I said, there's two Greek words for friend. There's two Hebrew words for friend also. And there's three places where a particular Hebrew word for friend is used. Two of them apply to Abraham, and this is the third place. It's in Proverbs 18. In Proverbs 18, verse 24. Its base, its root is also love. So there's affection involved in this type of friendship. Proverbs 18:24. A man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend, the same kind of friend that Abraham is to God, that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus has shown himself to be our friend. Now here's three of the 45 places in the New Testament where philos is used. John 15. Some of these places, we read them every Passover. John 15, but they're really powerful scriptures. John 15, beginning in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, philos. You are my friends, philos, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, philos, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Now, there's some time ago that my prayer life just seemed to be, I wanted more. It didn't seem like I had the connection I wanted with God. Not that I was going through the motions, but it kind of did seem mechanical, more procedural than emotional, and I just thought, you know, I wanted more. I wanted more of a connection. So I thought, what I'll do is I'll read some books on prayer. So I did. I read a few books on prayer, and there was one book that had an example of a pastor that got called to somebody's house to pray for a sick child. And he sat down with the child to pray for the sibling. It's a very powerful experience. Anyway, sorry. He said, I want you to imagine that Jesus is sitting in the chair across from us. We're going to talk to him. So I thought to myself, you know, if it's for a child, it's for me. You know, I can certainly do it. We're supposed to relate to God as children. So I did that. In our great room, in the corner, there's two maroon wingback chairs that sit in the corner and they share an ottoman. So I sat down there. I was by myself one afternoon. And I sat down there and invited Christ to come and sit in the opposite chair. It was very emotionally strong. And I talked to him as a friend. I said things in ways that I would never talk to God at his throne. Did he hear me? Yeah, I believe so. Could I have said the same things in prayer on my knees? Yeah, I could have. And I don't know that it would have made a difference to God, but it made a tremendous difference to me because I kind of connected that way. And it really was like a milestone in my relationship with God. Now, it's kind of funny because, you know, immediately I'm thinking, well, we're not supposed to pray to Christ. We're supposed to pray to the Father in Christ's name, you know, in the structure. And yeah, that's kind of true. But that was, I think, part of my problem because we have all this protocol and that sort of thing. And I just wanted to let go and connect. Now, sometimes we get confused, and I think actually, I think a lot of it is our old hierarchical mindset. You know, you got to have all this in the right order and this sort of thing. But I was praying to God, and I like to delineate it in this way. I wasn't praying to the what of God. I was praying to the who of God. I appreciate all the papers people have written about the nature of God. I've read tons of them. Not tons, but a lot. And what they have shown me is that I, this is my belief, I don't believe I can ever understand what God is. You know, what another person believes is fine with me. I have my own beliefs, which are kind of open-ended, because I don't think there's anything in our collective experience in the world around us and intelligence that we can apply to what God is and understand God's nature. So when I was praying like that, I was praying not to the what of God, but to the who of God. Who is God? What is the who of God? Well, John 14 tells us the who of God, who God is. John 14, verse 6, we don't have very far to go. Jesus said to him, Philip, this is, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Notice verse 14 in particular. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask me, Christ talking, anything in my name, I will do it. So we do have a connection with Christ in that way also. I'm not trying to establish a new doctrine or a new format for prayer or new protocols. I'm just, examining some possibilities here. And, you know, in my experience, the possibilities are realities. Over in Colossians 1, we'll read more about this. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's something tangible that we can hold on to and relate to. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn, from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, notice, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Don't know exactly what that means, fullness of the Holy Spirit or fullness of what God is, I don't know. But all the fullness dwelt in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I find it easier to relate to God as a friend through Jesus, the image of the invisible God, because like I said, it's the personality and it's something tangible that we can grab onto in that way. Maybe that's part of the reason Jesus was made flesh. You know, for us to have something to hold on to look at and to grasp onto and relate to, something tangible. He was made like us and we can relate to him because he was once flesh and blood like we are. Over in John 16, I should have had you hold your place, I guess. Over in John 16, beginning in verse 27, this is, I must have read this many times, at least once a year at Passover for however many years I've celebrated that. John 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. This is the phileos love, the friend love that I was talking about. For the Father himself loves you, phileos, because you have loved phileos me, Christ, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. The Father has that friendship kind of love towards us because we have that kind of friendship love towards Christ. Now, according to people who study such things, there seems to be three main attributes of friendship: mutual caring, intimacy, and shared activity. Mutual caring, intimacy, and shared activity. Let's look at them one at a time, applying each of them in our relationship with God. Mutual caring. We know God cares for us. Do we care for God? Or do we just consider ourselves under God's care? How do we care for God? When people see us, do they see the light of God? How we act is a reflection on God. Back in Ezekiel 36, we'll read about Israel, because they kind of had the same responsibility. They were supposed to be a light and an example to the entire world. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. There's that language again. in their customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Eternal, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So Israel kind of dropped the ball here. Are we going to drop the ball? How we act is a reflection on God. We need to care for God as we care for our friend the way he cares for us. Mutual caring. Intimacy. It says, it's not the sharing of private information, nor even of very personal information as such, that contributes to the bonds of trust and intimacy between companion friends. At best, it is the sharing of what friends care about that is relevant here. Shared values. Are we allowing God to develop the mind of Christ in us? Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That verse 5 I read from the New American Standard Version, I'm more familiar with it in the New King James, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But attitude is probably a closer approximation to the original word. In Loanita Greek, again, the Greek lexicon, it's phroneo is the word. And it means to employ one's faculty for thoughtful planning. And the emphasis is on the underlying disposition or attitude. To have an attitude, to think in a particular manner. The attitude you should have, we should have, is the one that Jesus Christ had. In some instances, it may be appropriate to render Philippians 2:5 as you should think the way Christ Jesus did, or how Jesus Christ thought about things is the way you should think about them, in which a term meaning things would refer to events and not simply material objects. We need to learn how to think, and we need to think, not learn, we need to think how our friend Jesus thinks. The last one is shared activity. Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all that goes with it? Over in James 1, verse 21. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten the kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The definition of this word doer is poetes. Anyway, it was surprising to me what it meant. It means basically a performer. It's actually translated in Acts 17 as poet or poets. So it means to make or to do, adopt the way of expressing by act the thoughts and feelings. So it's not enough. A doer is not someone who thinks about it or plans to do it or feels good about it, but action, who acts in that way. It stands for a number of such acts, chiefly to make, produce, create, or cause. Throughout and often in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to describe the actions of God. Thinking the way Christ thinks is important, but the real substance is doing what Christ would do. Just like that expression, you know, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? It really is true. So I have to ask the question, what kind of friends are we towards God? I believe that if we have a relationship with God that includes friendship, then that relationship will be a stronger one. I also believe it is far more likely to be a lasting one. If we have a strong and lasting relationship with God, I think many of the other things that we desire will fall into place. I see clearly now that Christ is the door to that friendship. And I encourage all of us, wherever we stand in our own relationship with God, to go through the door that God has provided through friendship with Christ into a still deeper relationship with Him.